or would like us to pray for you, please feel welcome to call us at 763-3540. That's 763-3540. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. I am broadcasting live from a different time zone than that. I'm in Jacksonville, Florida all this week, but the programs are live nonetheless. I'm teaching here this week for a group of students going to the mission field with Youth with a Mission in Jacksonville. And a lot of these students, all the students are planning to go to the Muslim world and to reach Muslims for Jesus. That's where there's a dearth of missionaries, by the way, in the Muslim sector of the world. And so although there's only about 12 of these students, they're all zealous to go. And I have the privilege of teaching them this week out here in Florida. But I'm doing the program live nonetheless. The same phone number that always accesses the program is still in use. If you want to call me today, the number is 1-800-438-5090, as always. If you have a question from the Bible, or if you have a question about Christianity, or if you would like to disagree with an answer that's been given to a previous caller, feel free to do so at 1-800-438-5090 anytime in the next hour. We're going to talk first today to Nathan, who's calling us from San Diego, California. Hi, Nathan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Afternoon. I kind of had a question. I've been studying Romans recently, and I came across a question. I heard listened to a couple different people speak on it, and it raised the issue of original sin for me.
Chapter 5?
Yeah, in particular, among others. And I'm just, I'm trying to figure out exactly how to phrase it. There's a couple things rattling around in my head. One is that I kind of wanted to get your feeling on what response or what effect perhaps does Adam's original sin have on us today, if anything at all. But the thing that I'm actually maybe more interested in is this, which is it would appear, Paul says in chapter 5, that there's a law of sin at work in us, I believe that's what he says. Maybe that's chapter 7.
That is in 7, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There's a law of sin at work in us, and I've heard what you've had to say about the phrase law of sin. In some cases we can certainly take it to mean sort of like a law of gravity. It seems to be something that Paul is observing. He sees that whenever he wants to do something right, he doesn't. Yeah, he does what is wrong. And so he calls it sort of a law of sin. I think, am I saying that right, you think?
Yeah, he says there's a law of sin that resides in the members of his body,
mm-hmm.
that makes war against the law of God, which is the law that his mind approves.
Yeah.
And therefore, it brings him into bondage to sin.
Mm-hmm. So it would seem that whether or not, as maybe Calvinists would say, we are sinners from conception, that, it would seem that at least we have a bent in our nature, you might say, towards sin. And is that bent in and of itself enough to condemn us before God? Or the bent in our nature needs to manifest itself through disobedience first?
Okay, so what you're wondering is, what is the doctrine of original sin, and is it true? The doctrine of original sin has two parts, and you've made reference to both of them somewhat. It's possible to accept one part of the doctrine and not the other, because the two are not inseparably attached logically. That is, one part declares that when Adam sinned, all of us sinned in him, in the sense that we all became guilty of sin, and therefore, even before we're born, even when we're babes in the womb, we're already guilty of sins that we committed in Adam, because we are part of the human race, and therefore a baby is born culpable of the sin that Adam committed, and all of us sinned in Adam. This is one part of the doctrine that is commonly taught.
Mm-hmm.
And this has to do, of course, with the status before God of a newborn baby. Is that baby born condemned and guilty of a sin that it never personally committed or not?
Yeah.
The other aspect of the doctrine is the idea that when Adam sinned, he introduced into human nature a phenomenon of sin, a bent towards sin, a propensity towards sin, so that it's easier. From birth, it's easier for a person to sin than not to sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's more natural to do what is selfish than to do what is unselfish. And so these are the two things. One aspect of the doctrine talks about culpability and guilt. The other aspect talks about tendencies, natural bent. Now, you could believe one of those things without believing both. You could believe that a baby is born guilty of Adam's sin without necessarily believing that the baby is bent towards sin in his natural inclination. Or you could believe that a baby is born bent towards sin in his natural inclination without believing that he's born guilty of anyone's previous sins. But most Orthodox people, when I say Orthodox, I don't mean Greek Orthodox, I mean people who follow the Orthodox teachings of the Church.
Sure.
Have held to both aspects, and so the doctrine of original sin usually is taken to mean that you believe a baby is born guilty of Adam's sin and inclined toward a life of sin also. My own study of Scripture has not convinced me of both of these things. I do see evidence in Scripture and in reality that a human being is born bent, born inclined, with a propensity to do what is selfish and sinful by nature. And therefore, I see merit in that part of the doctrine. But I don't see in Scripture anything that tells me that a baby is born guilty of Adam's sin. In fact, what I do see in Scripture is that a child will not be held accountable for his father's sins. And his father will not be held accountable for his son's sins. But the soul that sins, it will die. That is to say, the penalty for sin doesn't come on people who have not committed sins themselves. Now, some Calvinists that I've read have actually argued that the fact that babies die proves that babies are guilty of sin, because they say death, physical death, is a judgment for sin. And if a baby dies before it has committed any sins, then why has it suffered the judgment for sin? Well, it suffered because it was guilty of Adam's sin. And therefore, the death of a baby, they say, proves that God holds a baby culpable or guilty of sin, because death is the wages of sin, is death. Now, I don't accept that, because I also know that Christians die, and yet God doesn't hold Christians as responsible for their sins. God has forgiven our sins. We are righteous in the sight of God in Christ, and yet we physically die. So we can't conclude that physical death proves that the person who died was held guilty of sin by God. What we can say is that mortality became a human characteristic because of Adam's sin. And for that reason, all people die, whether they're babies when they die or older when they die. Everyone's going to die, except for that last generation that will be alive and believing in Christ that is coming. But apart from that exceptional generation, death is a universal phenomenon. And it does not. The fact that a baby dies does not prove that God counts that baby to be guilty of anything. So, to put it in a nutshell, I believe one aspect of the traditional doctrine, but not both.
Okay.
I believe that people are born with a propensity towards sin by their nature, And that's what Paul does describe in Romans chapter 7.
Yeah.
But I don't believe that babies are born guilty of sin.
Okay. Sort of raised another issue, or related, because the as far as Calvinists arguing that the fact that babies die shows that they are under under condemnation, or under the curse, might say, but would that be maybe a different aspect of the curse? That you know, not only did, you know, I mean, obviously death came through Adam and through sin, but death in and of itself, physical death, at least at this moment in time, does not really relate to whether or not one has or has not committed an act that
is
condemnation.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, eternal death, that is the judgment upon sinners after the day of judgment,
mm-hmm.
is the ultimate wages of guilt, of sin. But physical death is going to happen to people even if God isn't holding anything against them. Like I said, Christians, Paul died, the apostles died, the godly people die, even though God has counted them righteous in Christ. So physical death does not tell us whether God is angry at somebody or holds someone as guilty before him.
Yeah. Yeah. The one verse that I had a question about in regards to this, I've heard a number of people quote Psalm 51:5.
Yeah, in sin did my mother conceive me?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, David is writing that psalm at the time when he's feeling particularly guilty for his sin with Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
It's a psalm of repentance for his adultery and murder that he's committed. And he may be simply using a hyperbole. I mean, he's writing poetry. It's poetry of repentance, and it's of self-condemnation for an act. And to say, I was born in sin, my mother conceived me in sin, could simply be a way of saying, you know, I've never been any better than I am, possibly. But some people have actually, this is not the most popular view, but some people have felt that David is suggesting that he was actually born through a sinful union, his father and someone other than his mother, than his wife, and that in sin my mother conceived me. The most natural way to understand that, although it's not the most common way to understand it, but the most natural way would be to say that my mother was in sin when she conceived me. She was sinning. That my mother was committing an act of adultery or something like that. Now, I'm not arguing that that is the necessary meaning, but many people emphatically say that that is not the meaning, and there's no way to be sure that that's not the meaning, because the wording could mean that. We know that David's brothers treated him as an outcast, and we also know that when Samuel went to Jesse's house and said, bring all your sons here, because I'm going to anoint one of them as king, he called all of his sons except David.
Mm-hmm.
You know, David may have been sort of an outcast. And David said in Psalm 27, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Which sounds like maybe he knew something of that phenomenon. Maybe he was an illegitimate son of Jesse, conceived in sin, and something of an embarrassment, and not liked by the other sons, and so forth. I don't say that this is an ironclad case, and it may be entirely wrong, but there are some hints there that that could be the meaning, in which case it wouldn't be telling us anything about original sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if David is not saying that, but let's say David is saying that there was sin involved in me at the time that my mother conceived me, I could accept that too, because I believe that human beings are born with an element of sin in them, that is, with a tendency towards sin. It would not tell us necessarily that David was condemned for Adam's sins and going to hell from the moment of his conception. I believe that the Bible indicates that children, when they're born, are born actually uncondemned. The Bible, Jesus said when they brought infants to him, he said, and the disciples said, don't let them come, they're a nuisance. Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. That is, the kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these, infants. I don't know how he could say that if they were all on their way to hell, you know?
Yeah, Yeah, you know, actually, kind of that you mentioned the idea that David might have been deep for a sinful relationship. You know, I've never heard that before, and I've never heard anyone say that before. But as I was going through and studying, you know, various passages on this the other day, that's what struck me. But I read it; it sounds more like he. I mean, it's just from the point of reading of it, like you said, it sounds like he's not referring to himself, but perhaps to his parents.
Well, yeah, it's very possible. It's very possible, you know. And also, David was born at the end of the period of the judges. And the end of the period of the judges was a time of great moral laxitude in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, one of the judges himself, Jephthah, was the result of a relationship between his father and a prostitute. So, I mean, that, you know, that there was lax morality and everything at that period of time in Israel does, you know, makes it not necessarily improbable that Jesse could have had a sinful relationship that produced David. After all, we're never told that Jesse was a righteous man.
Mm-hmm.
It's David that was a righteous man and not his father. Anyway, Nathan, I've got a lot of calls waiting.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Thanks for calling. Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is Andy calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Andy. Welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hey,
I'm hitting the button. There we go.
How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Good to talk to you. Hey, if we could fast forward from birth, I guess, to death. I'm having a Bible study right now in our Wednesday night.
What's your hurry?
Huh? Yeah.
What's your hurry?
Exactly. Well, I'm going to teach on something tonight, and I think I have somewhat of a grasp on this, Steve, but it's still not a real clear picture for me. And we got into Hebrews chapter 4 towards the end of it, and I believe it says something in regards to whom we must give account. And so then I kind of looked at some other places in Ecclesiastes. I know we don't, like, you know, base a lot of our doctrine in Ecclesiastes, but it also in chapter 4 says that, you know, God's going to bring judgment both to the righteous and the wicked. And I'm pretty clear, I think, on the judgment of the wicked and you know, whether they are incarcerated forever or they're, you know, blown up and to be if not. I mean, I don't really want to go there. The problem I'm having, Steve, is for the righteous and the judgment of the righteous and, you know, let judgment start with the house of God and it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. And, you know, Jesus said, you know, I tell you, men will give an account, you know, the day of judgment for every careless word and so on and so forth. I know Paul in Romans, I think 14, says, you know, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And I guess I'm curious, and if I could take this off here, that'd be wonderful. When you look at the righteous, the Christian, as he goes before God after he's died, could you paint me a picture the best that you could of what does that look like? What is it for the righteous when he goes before God and gives this account? Would you be able maybe to give me some more clarity on that?
Well, I could try.
Thanks, Steve. God bless you, man.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Talk to you soon. Okay, bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, the Bible does say that when God raises the dead and brings them to judgment, he'll judge everyone according to their works. And of course, as you said, Jesus said that even every idle word, that means every careless word that a person speaks, they'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment. Now, giving account of your actions or of your words on the day of judgment isn't the same thing as being condemned for them, because, for one thing, your actions and your words might be good. Giving account of yourself can be, you could be bringing a good report. You know, I did the will of God in my life. And the Bible indicates that that's what we're going to hope to say. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And so on the day of judgment, the believer is going to be able to stand there with confidence because he has done the will of God. When I say that, I say that realizing that even believers sometimes don't do the right thing. Some believers fall. I mean, all believers fall. James said in the book of James, he said, in many things we all stumble. But as Christians, we don't live in sin. And when we do stumble, we repent of our sin. And when Jesus said you have to give account of everything on the day of judgment, I believe there's various things in Scripture that qualify that a little bit. It is true, but it is qualified. It's a qualified truth. And here's what I would see qualifying that, particularly for the Christian. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about how the Corinthian Christians had been not really behaving correctly when they were taking the Lord's Supper. In fact, there was a judgment on the church, which took the form of many being sick among them, and some had even died. That was the judgment that had come upon them. And Paul says in that context, this is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Now, by the way, that second judge, he means by God, as the next verse will prove. So he's saying, if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to come under God's judgment. But he says, but when we are judged, that is, because we didn't judge ourselves and we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, there's three aspects of judging here. There's the world being condemned in the judgment of God because they're living in disobedience to God. That's the ultimate judgment. But prior to that, if we are disobedient to God, God judges us here and now. We're being chastened by the Lord. That is, he tries to bring us to repentance in this life so that we will not be condemned with the world, so that when we come to the ultimate day of judgment, we won't have the kind of record they have. We will be able to give account of our lives and say, yes, although I was a sinner, I turned to God, I repented, I was cleansed by the blood of Christ, and so forth. But God has to make sure that we don't get condemned with the world, and therefore when we're on the path, even though we're Christians, when we're on the path of disobedience, God has to chasten us to turn us back the right way so we don't get condemned ultimately. Certainly Paul is insinuating that if God didn't chasten us, then we would be definitely, as Christians, if we're on the wrong path of sin and we're not responding to correction, we would be condemned with the world. It's to change our path. It's to get us not to be condemned with the world as Christians that he chastens us to correct us. But Paul says this chastening judgment of God would be even unnecessary if we would just judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. When we are judged by God, we're actually being chastened to avoid being condemned with the world, Paul says. So the ultimate answer to judgment of our sins is if we judge ourselves. That is, when I sin, and I recognize that sin, I cast my judgment against that sin. I judge that as evil. I repent of it. I come to God's side of this matter and say, God, you're right, that was an evil act. That's a condemnable act. That's one of those acts that Jesus had to die for. And I bring that to judgment right. I bring that to you right now. I bring that to the cross, as it were. Because that's the place of judgment of my sins. And when I repent of a sin, I have judged myself. I have judged that sin as wrong. And I do not, therefore, need to come under any future judgment from God on it. Now, there are times when the natural consequences of a sin I've repented of may continue to accrue to me. Obviously, if I commit a sin that, let's say it's a crime, and I repent of it and God forgives me, I may still go to jail. I may still have penalties to face. There are times when there's something more that I suffer, even though God has forgiven me. But at least this is the case. If I have brought it to judgment myself, I don't have to be afraid that God's going to bring it up on the day of judgment. So even though Jesus said the judgment will be particular and it'll be detailed, taking into consideration every idle word, every action, I believe even every thought, he'll judge the thoughts of the heart on the day when God judges the world, it says in 1 Corinthians 4. God's going to judge our thoughts, our words, our deeds in detail. With this caveat, except for the ones that have already been judged before we get there, that is, if we would judge ourselves, if we repent of our sins, those sins of which we've repented, God will not bring them up again. And so, as I understand it, on the day of judgment, when I stand before God, I will have committed a great number of sins in my lifetime, none of which do I expect to have to answer for. Because Jesus died for my sins, I have turned to him, I have surrendered to him, I've repented of my sins, and when I sin, if I sin tomorrow, I will repent of my sin tomorrow. If I sin next week, I will repent of that too, because I want to keep short accounts with God. I actually want to bring those sins to judgment. Now, I know this is a very different viewpoint than that which is held by the host of the program that's on just before mine on KKMC. Nonetheless, the Bible does say that every person is going to be judged for what they've done, whether it be good or bad. And I take that at face value. But fortunately, the judgment of individual sins can be taken care of before the day of judgment, and we won't have to stand before God condemned of them or have to answer for them. Now, I'm sure a question comes to mind in, as I say this, that, well, okay, so I've repented of, repented of all the sins I can remember. But what about sins I may have forgotten? You know, and I never did bring them to judgment. I never have repented of them. Am I going to have to be condemned for those? Well, I'll tell you what, there's a couple of things I would say for that. One is that if God is holding anything against you and you're one of his children, he'll convict you of it. And it doesn't hurt at all to ask him to do so, by the way. If you feel like there may be some unsettled scores there where you've done wrong and haven't, and it's kind of slipped your mind, then just ask God to convict you of it. Ask him to convict you if there's any sin that's still an issue with him, that's still, you know, unrepented of. But remember, it is possible to repent of sins en masse. That is to say, I don't mean in the Catholic Mass, I mean en masse as a group of sins. When you come to Christ and you repent of all your sins, you don't name every sin you committed since you were a child. You don't know what they all were. You simply say, God, I repent of having been a sinner. I repent of the fact that I've lived my life in rebellion. There's been a great number of sins committed. I don't even remember them all. You know them all, God, but I repent of them all. I turn from them. I turn against sin in my life, and I determine to follow Jesus. And as I find that I've sinned again, I will turn again and renounce those sins every time. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all in righteousness. And if he forgives us our sins, he's not going to bring them up again. So on the day of judgment, what does the Christian look forward to? The Christian looks forward to rejoicing in being vindicated, not because he has never sinned, but because he's been forgiven of his sins. And that forgiveness has come through repentance and faith, as I believe the Bible teaches. I realize, again, there's a dispensational viewpoint that's kind of a once saved, always saved kind of a doctrine that wouldn't explain it the same way. But that's why that's what I see the Scripture saying. And so that's the best I can do for you right now, Andy, especially with other calls waiting. But I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Tommy, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have one line open right now. If you'd like to call, if you want to disagree with the host, you're welcome to come and do it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Tommy from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Tommy.
Yes, sir. How are you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
I was calling to ask you about some thoughts off about, I guess we'd say, death or dying or hell.
Okay.
My question is, if Christ, from my understanding, Christ, all life comes from Christ, correct?
All life comes from Christ? Yes.
All everything, both, you know, human and otherwise, or rely upon Christ for life.
Well, yeah, well, he's the creator and sustainer of all things, yeah.
Yes, exactly. So my question is, in hell, if people are going to be burning forever and ever, suffering forever and ever in hell, and Christ upholds all things, these people are going to be sinning, correctly? Correct?
They're going to be what? Sinning?
Sinning. You're either glorifying God or you're sinning, my understanding.
You mean people who are in hell, they'll be sinning still?
Yes.
Well, I'm not sure that the Bible says that, but go ahead.
Well, my understanding is only two choices. Either you're a sinner or you're not. I mean,
well, it's possible to be a sinner and not be sinning.
Well, yeah, but I think we're talking about after the second coming.
Okay, but what I'm saying is all people are sinners, but not all people at this moment are sinning. So, I mean, when you said these people in hell will be sinning, I don't know of any sins they'll be committing while they're there. I would say they are certainly sinners.
I mean, I guess it's whatever version you take of what hell is. Mine, you know, one of the versions I hear is that they're blaspheming God, they're cursing God, and they're just kicked off at everything that's going on because they're not happy.
Okay, but that's not in the Bible, okay? The Bible doesn't say anything about people doing anything in hell.
Well, what would be your interpretation of hell?
Well, you know, I don't think the Bible is as clear on the subject of hell as preachers are. For example, the description you gave a moment ago is no doubt agreeable with what many preachers would say, but frankly, the Bible doesn't say a word about what people will do in hell. It doesn't talk about them cursing, doesn't talk about them sinning, doesn't talk about them, it doesn't even talk about their attitude. It just talks about them being thrown into the lake of fire. And it doesn't talk about any activities on their part of that. That's why I'm not sure. I don't feel like I could say they're going to be sinning in hell. I don't know what they're going to be doing in hell. But the Bible actually doesn't focus on hell enough to give us the details that we want. What we know is that there is a place of condemnation and punishment for those who die in a wrong relationship with God. And that place is a place of torment. It is so described. And it is a place where God will redress all previously unredressed evil. And as far as the exact nature of the torment or the exact activities of those who are there or whatever, the Bible isn't, I don't think the Bible is clear on that. Nor do I feel the need to have an exact view on it, because I don't plan to go there. All I know is that God doesn't want anyone to go there, so I'm going to spend my life trying to talk people out of it, but I don't have to have an exact view of what it's going to be like.
I agree. I have had a problem in the past quite a bit about the view that was expressed. So I'm basically trying to scare people into heaven by giving them a bad view of hell. Sometimes there's more talk about hell than heaven. And
there's not very much talk about either in the Bible.
Well, again, I agree what you said earlier. There's more said by preachers than there is by the Bible on quite a few subjects.
Yeah. Just to put it in perspective, hell is never mentioned in the book of Acts in any of the preaching. None of the sermons in the book of Acts mention hell or heaven. Okay? The epistles of Paul do not have any reference to hell in them at all. There is hell mentioned in Scripture. If by hell we mean Gehenna, and the references to Gehenna are almost all on the lips of Christ. Jesus talked about Gehenna, and the only exception to Jesus being the one who says it is that James mentions Gehenna. He says that the tongue is set on the fire of Gehenna, which doesn't tell us much about hell. But Jesus made some comments about Gehenna, but even that, he only spoke maybe perhaps five or six times in his ministry on record about it, where he spoke a lot about other things. So hell is not an extremely commonly discussed thing in Scripture. It's discussed a lot by preachers because it has come to be viewed as a great incentive to get people to become Christians, to scare them with the flames of hell. Well, frankly, hell is a frightening thing. What little we know about it, we know it's certainly worth getting away from and to avoid it. I mean, Jesus said it's better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than to keep your body intact and be cast into Gehenna. So whatever Gehenna is like, it's better to be maimed and blinded for life than to be healthy for life and go there. So, I mean, we know it's a bad place, but the interesting thing is that preachers who lean heavily on images of hell to convert people are not following a pattern that Jesus or the apostles followed. Jesus did mention Gehenna, as I say, a few times. The apostles in Acts never mentioned it, and Paul never mentioned it in his epistles. So it's not exactly the common subject of apostolic preaching.
Well, I appreciate to hear your view on this, because it seems that with mainline Christianity, there is this view that the focus is on not going to hell, which is not what the focus of Jesus was. Jesus' focus was on God and the love of God, which has very little to do with hell. And
okay, I agree with you.
And
I agree with you.
There seems to be this view of that possibly, again, was man-made, of this view of hell. And if we kind of look at this from the main Christian point of view, which I think is the majority, and I think your view is a bit in the minority, which is unfortunate, is that basically, these people are not sent, they're not with God, so they're without God. They're doing whatever they're doing, whatever view you take on that, which means that they haven't repented of their sins, or they wouldn't be there. So they're still sinners after the second coming, after everything's done. All the sheep and the goats have been divided by Christ. Everything, you know, the book of the Bible is closed, basically, because
okay.
It's done.
Yeah, we don't need to go into all that necessarily. I mean, obviously, some preachers teach some things and some other things.
Yeah,
I'll just say this. I wouldn't refer to hell as a man-made doctrine, because there is certainly, there certainly is the teaching of Scripture that there will be a horrendous judgment to those who die without being on good terms with God, okay? The exact nature of the judgment is less clear than preachers like to make it. I mean, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, made up a whole bunch of imaginary things about hell, and, you know, many Christians think it's the most anointed sermon ever. I don't. Frankly, it was he preached very differently than Jesus or the apostles preached. But in saying that God preached, you know, about God, Jesus preached about God and about love. Well, that's true. But his teaching was not, entirely lacking in warnings about judgment. There were certainly warnings in his teaching of what would, if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. But truly, I would agree with you, the primary emphasis of both Jesus' preaching and the apostolic preaching is that there is a God to whom we owe allegiance and obedience. And he has sent his Son, and he died for us, he rose again, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is in a position where God commands all people to submit to him. And that's the message. You know,
and I appreciate that. And I know you have other calls. I just two real quick thoughts is where we have. I think when I say that God, Jesus focused on God and on love, is because what is there anything worse than being separated from God?
No.
What could there be worse than being separated from God? And for those who have this view of you know, sinners being in hell forever, we have to keep in mind that Jesus Christ keeps those sinners alive too, because no one is self-existent. And if he does that, and if they're still sinning, then Christ would be perpetuating sin forever. And that doesn't seem to be a scriptural thought.
Okay, but you're answering the view of a particular preacher you've heard, and I haven't heard him.
That's a large view,
yeah.
Though. Everything we're talking about is are large views.
I've got other callers waiting, I haven't heard that preacher, and I haven't actually heard that exact view, but I'm sure there are some who teach it. I appreciate your call, though, Tommy.
Thank you.
Thanks. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Paul, who's calling from Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
For me to talk to you as well.
I've listened to your sermons and lessons on tape for about the last year, and I just want to say thanks for making my commute 100 times more edifying than it ever has been.
Wonderful.
I've got a situation that came up at church this Sunday. I gave a presentation to the congregation about a program that Samaritan's Purse has for delivering Christmas boxes to children. Maybe you've heard something about it.
Yeah.
I showed a video. About a 3-minute promotional video showed, children who were obviously much less fortunate than us. I thought it was very moving. And I personally saw no problem with the video. I sprung it on the elders right before church. It was kind of a last-minute thing, and they trusted me to show it. The reason I say all that, the only problem that actually arose from this is that I go to a Church of Christ, and you might know that in most Churches of Christ, they don't approve of instrumental music.
Well, there's two kinds. There's the instrumental and non-instrumental. But you go to a non-instrumental Church of Christ?
Right, I do, mm-hmm. And I haven't always gone to that. However, I don't know many people who view instruments in church as being unscriptural. It's just really become more of a preference thing for most of us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's something I didn't think would be a problem. Well, one of the elders called me the next day and said, Paul, thank you for sharing that, but we're not going to be able to do anything further with it. We don't want you to make a follow-up announcement about it, and we wish you hadn't shown that. It could cause some problems, and that just really sort of blew me away that something like
what,
that
was it, Was it because there was music on the video?
That was one issue. The other issue is, as you might know, another defining characteristic of many churches of Christ is the essentiality of baptism.
Right.
And Samaritan's Purse being, I guess, sort of affiliated with the Baptist church, they have a different view on baptism. And there is problem with several members supporting an organization that doesn't, I guess, enforce the essentiality of baptism. And you know,
well, that, sometimes the Church of Christ can be sticklers about that more than they should. Unfortunately, who Samaritan's Purse is affiliated with denominationally shouldn't be so much of an issue if what they're primarily doing is helping poor children.
And that,
you know, and Baptists, after all, of course, believe in baptism. They, you know, they believe in baptizing converts. They just don't have the view of the Church of Christ, which is that you, if you're not baptized yet, you're not saved yet.
Right. And I guess I say all that to ask you your opinion about what the reaction of the elders should be, because I think that most of the elders would not wanted to afford me from doing this. Maybe one or two would have.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, the problem isn't me presenting it. The problem is the position of some people's hearts that would put things like that in front of helping the least of these. And
I'm sorry to say it. Yeah, I'm sorry to say it. The Church of Christ, even though they say they're not a denomination, they are a denomination. And I mean, they have these distinctives that you mentioned. That those are denominational distinctives. And that's the problem with denominations, is their distinctives become all-defining of their mission and of their fellowship. And so it shouldn't, in my opinion, it shouldn't be that way. Well, certainly the musical instrument shouldn't be. Now, if they believe that the gospel requires that that we don't consider people saved until they're baptized, then I can see them saying, you know, well, anyone who doesn't teach that is teaching a different gospel than we are. And while I would not agree with their doctrine on that, I could appreciate the fact that they would say, you know, this is a different, this denomination doesn't preach the gospel as purely as we like, and therefore, you know, we don't want to support the Baptist denomination because they don't agree with us on this. However, support for Samaritan's Purse isn't support for the Baptist denomination. Support for Samaritan's Purse is support for children. And,
right.
And so I think that's kind of mixing up priorities there. Also, I mean, when Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give to the poor, he didn't say my poor disciples or, you know, poor good people, just poor people, people who are poor, give your money to the poor. And he didn't say that they have to be people who, you know the gospel like we know it or anything like that. This good Samaritan helped a needy person, even though that person was of a different religion than himself. The injured man was a Jew, and the helper was a Samaritan. They had different religions. And yet
right.
Jesus commended the Samaritan for helping him. So, I mean, clearly Samaritan's Purse, they don't have to wait and see if these babies have been baptized yet or if they follow a Baptist or a Church of Christ version of the gospel to help them. We're talking about poor people here. Now, as far as the musical instrument thing, to me, that's nitpicking. I can appreciate a cappella singing. I don't necessarily agree with the arguments against using musical instruments. In fact, I see the Bible advocating the use of musical instruments. In the Psalms, we're told to use musical instruments, we're told to play skillfully on an instrument with 10 strings and play with the high-sounding cymbals and so forth. I mean, the Psalms actually exhort us to use musical instruments in worship. And the New Testament seems to agree, because in Colossians chapter 3 and also in Ephesians chapter 5 and in James chapter 5, in all three of those places, the New Testament tells us to sing the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are the Psalms in the Psalter, in the Book of Psalms. And the word psalm in the Greek, the word psalm means a poem to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. So, you know, if the New Testament writers felt that musical instruments were inappropriate, why would they say, sing poems that are to be accompanied by stringed instruments? Because that's what the word psalm means, psalmos, in the Greek. So, you know, I disagree with them on that.
Well, and I agree with you, and I think most of the people that I am close to in the Churches of Christ share the same opinion that that you just explained. The real question I have, though, is for those people who still have these stickler ideas and are, in my opinion, exercising a judgment to some extent on other people, and it kind of worries me more about the position of their souls, and if they're trying to be so exacting about nitpicky points, is going to hold them more accountable if they don't have their ducks completely in a row about every single point, knowing all
well, sure, but the measure we use to judge others will be used to judge us. Yeah, so I mean, if they're going to, but here's the thing, we all make judgments about other people, and in some sense we need to. You know, we need to judge that some things are right and wrong. Obviously, if your sister becomes a practicing lesbian, you're going to make a judgment that that's not right. And if she's in the church, that's going to be an issue, that there's someone in the church who's doing something that isn't right, and we've judged that that's a wrong thing. Now, judging her can mean any number of things. If judging her means we don't love her anymore, you know, and we are not committed to helping her overcome sin in her life, and we're not interested in helping her children when they're in need. I mean, if that's what we're at, then we're being very unchristlike. But if they feel, for example, that musical instruments in the church are inappropriate, as long as they don't think it's sinful, and there's certainly no scripture that would say they're sinful, if they feel it's inappropriate, it seems they ought to have enough grace to tolerate a 3-minute video that had some music in it. And not, you know, get all messed up about it. That would be a little bit too nitpicky, I think, than more than they should be. But again, some church people are just very zealous for the traditions of their denomination, and it's a matter of pride to them that they don't compromise those traditions.
And that's the, I guess my real question is about what the elders should have done or should do about this. Would it be to say, Paul, we don't think you should ever do this again. Shame on you for bringing this. Or two.
No, I think, I hate to interrupt you, but I'm running out of time and I got another call. Let me just try to say what I think they should do. I think they should say, Paul, as you know, we have a lot of people in this denomination, including some of ourselves on the eldership, who don't feel comfortable about musical instrument usage in the church. And you know, the video had some music on it and so forth, and you know, we're not so small minded that we can't see the virtue in this video. You know, this video is actually appealing to us to be Christ-like and to help the poor, but the presence of the music is something that makes it difficult for us to approve of in our particular church, and therefore, while what's done is done, and we're not going to say it was bad or anything like that. It'd be good in the future, before playing videos in the church, if you give us a chance to see it in advance and see if it's something that we want to show the congregation. On the other hand, even though maybe some of our members didn't care for the music on the video, we realize that the work of Samaritan's Purse is a good work. We don't even agree necessarily with all the doctrines in Franklin Graham or whoever may be involved in this. But we realize that helping children is the work of God, and therefore we do want to at least encourage people to consider contributing to this. End of discussion, no more hassles.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I think that pretty well describes what they did, and I just sometimes it's a little frustrating when you have people who are opposed, and I didn't know if there was something more the elders could or should do about the hearts of some of the other people, because they don't.
Well, of course they should. Yeah, they should be discipling people. That, I mean, that's not something they should do just with this video. They should be doing this year after year. They should be teaching people how to be Christ-like, and when you teach people to be critical of musical instruments and to be more concerned about whether people have the same doctrine of baptism than whether they're helping children, they're obviously not discipling people, and that's a much larger problem.
Right. Okay. That's kind of where I was going with it. But thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate your advice and counsel.
Well, thanks for calling, Paul. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Carissa, who's calling from Big Sur, California. Hi, Carissa. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. You've gotten married since last time you called, I think.
Yes. Yeah, unfortunately, I don't get to.
Congratulations. Congratulations.
Thanks. Yeah, so I'm calling because my stepdaughter lost her mother 4 years ago to cancer. She was a Christian lady. My stepdaughter has become very bitter and angry against God of the situation, so much so that she just even opposes me playing Christian music in the house and things like that. And wondering how to help her from that anger against God. I mean, people have told her that God loved her so much that he took her to heaven, but Haley said, well, no, I needed her. And so how can I help her?
How old is she?
She's 13.
Well, that's a difficult age to reason with someone who doesn't want to be reasonable. You know, a female who's 13 and offended by God is one that, you know, I mean, if I were talking to an adult, you know, especially a male, a rational person, you know, about things, I would say certain things that I might not be able to say to her, or at least I wouldn't know how to say them effectively to her. What she needs to understand, and what everyone needs to understand, is that we just got cut off. I don't know what happened there, but I can still answer you over the air. I'm not sure what happened to our phone line there. What everyone needs to understand is, A, death happens to everybody, and whenever it happens, it's painful. Now, if her mother had not died four years ago, she might have died 40 years hence. And whether it was 4 years ago or 40 years hence, we'd have the same questions. God, why did you take her? I liked her. I wanted her here. I love my mother. You know, it doesn't seem easy to go through the loss of a loved one. You may know I had a wife who was killed 6 months after we were married. She was only 25 years old. I was 27. And, you know, obviously my kind of mind, I wonder why God took her then. It seemed like she had a lot of potential for her future. But here's the other thing we have to understand. Not only does everyone die at some point. Hi, Chris, I understand you're back.
Yeah.
I know what happened to our connection. Good. Not only does everyone die at some point, but God has every right to decide when the best time is for them to die, when it suits him for them to die. Now, your stepdaughter is not going to appreciate that point because I've got a feeling she's not surrendered in her heart to God. And I'm not saying she doesn't claim to be a Christian. Maybe she does. Maybe she's accepted Jesus, been baptized, gone to church. I don't know if she's any of that. But even if those things are true, she's not thinking like a Christian if she's thinking that her needs and her hurt and her disappointment are more important than the will of God. And that's the first step of becoming a Christian, is that we decide God's will is more important than my will. I realize that many people haven't been told that. They've been told they're just supposed to accept Jesus into their heart and life's supposed to be, you know, pretty much pleasing to us. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, God is the sovereign, God is good, and God has every right to have his way in all things. We are the sinners, we're the rebels, we're the ones who deserve nothing but condemnation, but God is gracious enough to do many kind things for us, including offer salvation to us. But that salvation requires that we come over to his way of thinking, that is that he's the center of the universe, not us. And that's what becoming a Christian involves, repentance. Repentance means to change the mind. Before a person is a Christian, they think that they are the center of the universe and that everything should be making them happy. But when you become a Christian, you change your mind about that. You repent. And that means you decide that God's the center of the universe and his being happy and his being pleased is what really matters. And yes, some things that happen in life that are the will of God are going to be going against our grain. They're going to be costly to us and painful. That's a sad thing. But God actually uses those times to test our love for him and say, God, am I going to be angry at God for him doing what I didn't want him to do? Or am I going to say, well, God, your will be done. Give me the grace to go through this. And now, I'm not saying that your stepdaughter is going to be mature enough to process any of that unless she has a heart for God. If she has a heart for God, she might be able to handle some of that. If she doesn't, she may just have to grow through this. But when it comes to you playing Christian music or whatever, she can't be calling the plays. Mm-hmm. She's the child. You're her father's wife. And hopefully her father is on your side in this matter. And so as the parent that you've become, you know, your child can't dictate whether you listen to Christian music or not. But you should be sensitive to her because you know she's hurting. So it's just a balance of being sensitive and uncompromising at mm-hmm. the same time. Not an easy thing.
Okay.
I'm out of time.
Okay.
Unfortunately, I'm way out of time. I'm off here in 20 seconds.
Okay.
I appreciate your call, Carissa. God bless you. I hope things get better for that situation.